Would you take the word of God with me and turn to the book of Proverbs and chapter 12, Proverbs and chapter 12. We're going to be finishing the chapter this evening, and we're going to look at two verses at the end here of Proverbs chapter 12. I already dealt with verse 27. That was in combination with verse 24, and this time we're going to study verse 26 in combination with verse 28. And so Proverbs chapter 12, when we think of the book of Proverbs, there's a lot of insight, and it's a book of wisdom, heavenly wisdom for how to conduct our lives here on earth. And there's a contrast throughout the book between the wise and the fool. You could see the strange woman and the virtuous woman. And the book of Proverbs is a book of contrast in between the two. There is also a lot of good doctrine about God. And when we think about life on earth, if the world would just learn how to live by the book of Proverbs, then the world would be a better place. I think we would all agree with that. Now, the issue that we learn from the book of Proverbs is a theological issue. It's not a practical issue. Because we know from the book of Proverbs that the reason why men do not live by the book of Proverbs, by the wisdom of the book, is because they do not fear God. From the very beginning in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 1, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Later in chapter 9, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And so ultimately, if there is no fear of God, there will be no regard for what we found in the book of Proverbs. And so that is the necessary ingredient. When we look at the life of Solomon, the Bible says that he was given the wisdom from God. And in large part, the book of Proverbs is, we could say, the wisdom of Solomon, but it's not his wisdom in that it didn't originate with Solomon. It originates with God. And so the wisdom that Solomon had was the wisdom he received from God. Now, when he went astray later as a king, he didn't go astray because somehow he lost his knowledge. He lost the fear of God. That's why the book of Ecclesiastes gives us the conclusion. At the end, looking back, he says, this is the conclusion of the whole matter. What is it? Fear God and keep his commandments. That's what he had lost. So as we look through all those things, it's important for us to recognize that the fear of God is the necessary one ingredient if the book of Proverbs is to be lived out. The fear of God is necessary. Now let's look at the two verses here. Proverbs 12, verse 26, and then we'll go down to verse 28. And you'll see in just a minute why those two will be in combination. So verse 26, let's stand together for those two verses, 26 and then verse 28. Let's read those two together. Everybody there? Ready? Begin. "The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked seduceth them." Verse 28. "In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof, there is no death." Notice here, the righteous is more excellent, and then the way of righteousness is life. Now, I would like to take those two verses and preach a message that I've entitled, "The More Excellent and His Way." The more excellent and his way. Who is more excellent, and what is his way like? And so I'd like to preach on that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for your word, for this book of Proverbs that no doubt is very valuable to us and how we ought to conduct our lives here on earth. We are grateful for this heavenly wisdom that helps us. But Lord, we recognize that the fear of God is what is necessary to live by this book. And so Lord, help us to understand what it means to be more excellent. And what is the idea of the way of righteousness? May we understand those things and may we live by those truths. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. When we look at those two verses, there's really two parts. Verse 26 is the who, and verse 28 is the what. Now notice, verse 26, the righteous is more excellent. That's a who question. In other words, the emphasis is not on what the righteous does, but rather who the righteous is. And the Bible tells us that the righteous is more excellent. And so he's not engaging here in what he does. It just tells us that the righteous is more excellent. Verse 28, though, is the what? So the righteous, as you would, is what the man is called, who he is righteous. Verse 28 is what he does, in the way of righteousness. So that is what he does, and that's where the emphasis is. Now, I hope we understand by then, I've said this before, but who we are is more important than what we do. Why? Because who we are determines what we do. And it has to be in that order for the following reason. That if we emphasize only what we do to the neglect of what we are, then we might be engaged in things that we do, but it may not come from the right place. Because it's possible to do the right thing without having the right motivation. But if you have the right motivation, you will do the right thing. And so it's important that the who comes before the what. Who he is, the righteous, is more excellent. What he does, the way of the righteous, the way of righteousness is life. And so we're going to talk here about the more excellent, who is more excellent, and his ways. So let's look at that. Now at this point, it's important to understand, I think, a number of truths from the scriptures concerning the subject of righteousness. Now, I've already dealt with this, so if you've heard this before, you say, you've already said this, Pastor, I've heard you say that before. And here is one of the great benefit of teaching, and that is repetition is how we learn. And so I may have said this before, and you already know those things, particularly on the subject of righteousness, but it's important to repeat that because throughout the book of Proverbs, we need to get a proper understanding of the idea of righteousness. Who is a righteous man? Who is the man that performs true righteousness? Now, because at this point we may say, well, doesn't the scripture say in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous? Isn't that what the Bible says? Yeah, that's what the Bible says. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, the Bible says here that the righteous is more excellent than his neighbor. Well, we know the Bible says there is none righteous, so how can you call somebody righteous? The book of Proverbs references both the righteous man on a number of occasions, calls somebody a righteous man. Now, often is found in contrast with the wicked man. And also you find repeated the idea of the way of righteousness. And so you find that throughout the book of Proverbs. So we have to understand here at least some of the basic truths about righteousness. How are we to understand the subject of righteousness from the scriptures? So this is really an overview so that we understand the details. In its most basic understanding, a righteous man is one who is this. Somebody who is just. Someone who acts in accordance to the law. That is a righteous man. Now we know, the Bible says, there is none righteous. There's nobody that truly has always, 100% of the time, acted always in conformity to the law of God. There is no such man. Now, there is such a man, that's Jesus Christ. But apart from Jesus Christ, there is no such man. So here's how we have to understand the subject of righteousness. The first thing we need to understand is that there is intrinsic righteousness. Now, the word intrinsic means that it is part of this person's being. Now, who is that? This type of righteousness is only found in God. You see, God, based on the scriptures, is intrinsically righteous. God is, in other words, everything that God does is righteous because righteousness is intrinsically part of his nature. So that means that everything that God does, because it is part of His nature, is righteous. So for example, you'll read in Romans chapter 2 about the righteous judgment of God. So it is possible for a man today to have a judge in a courtroom to judge, to carry out a sentence. And sometimes we might say, well, it was not just. It was unfair. But when we read that God is a righteous judge, that means that God's judgment is always right. And His judgment can only be right because righteousness is part of His nature. So that's what I mean when we're talking about there is in the Bible intrinsic righteousness, and that righteousness is only found in God, which means this, that God is the source of all righteousness. So God does not do righteous acts in order for Him to be righteous. God does righteous acts because He is righteous. Do we understand that? Okay. So that means that there is, in the Bible, there is the idea of intrinsic righteousness. So let me give you a scripture here. Psalm 119 verse 137 says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments." So God is intrinsically righteous. We have also Deuteronomy 32:4 says this, "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He." That's what who God is. He is just. That means what? He is righteous. Everything He does is righteous. So in the Bible, we have the idea of there is intrinsic righteousness, and God is the one who is intrinsically righteous. Therefore, He is the source of righteousness. Everything He does is righteous. Okay, that's the first idea of righteousness, the first truth that we get from the Scriptures. Here is the second aspect, a second truth about righteousness from the Scriptures. There is not just intrinsic righteousness, but then we come to the understanding that there is imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. Now, that comes right from Romans chapter 4. And the idea here of imputed righteousness is this is righteousness that is based on Romans 4. It is righteousness that is acquired by faith in Jesus Christ. So we might say here at that point that this righteousness, remember, there is intrinsic righteousness, which is God. He is intrinsically righteous. He is the source of righteousness. And so when righteousness is imputed, is acquired, it is acquired by God. That God is the, we might say God is the supplier of righteousness. That God makes a man who is a sinner righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. That is imputed righteousness. So that this is the understanding. God, remember, He is intrinsically righteous. Man is not. That means that we may do a righteous act. We may do some a righteous act, but that does not make us righteous, and it doesn't mean that we are intrinsically righteous. Therefore, it was necessary that God intervene for us under the sentence of death and eternal damnation, that God intervenes for us through Christ, and by faith in Christ, He gives us His righteousness. That's imputed righteousness. Now, Jeremiah 23:6 says this, "In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." Now, in the New Testament, Paul puts it this way in Philippians 3:9, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." So the idea here is that when we think about us being righteous, we have to say, the Lord, our righteousness. That He is the one that imparts to wicked sinner righteousness. He is not only the source of righteousness, but He is also the supplier of righteousness. So there is intrinsic righteousness that's only found in God. Then there is imputed righteousness that is found on those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who exercise faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to our account. And that's because of what we might refer to as the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That our sin was imputed on him, and his righteousness is imputed on us. That substitution. It was a substitutionary atonement. He became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Okay, so there is imputed righteousness, intrinsic. But there's one more. And that is, there is implemented righteousness. Implemented righteousness. Now, let me be careful here in what I say. True righteousness is only performed by two entities. Let me put it that way. The first one is God. He's the only one that can perform true righteousness. Now, the reason for that is because he is the source. Everything he does is righteous. But there's also another, I guess you could say, entity that is able to perform righteousness, and that is those who have acquired imputed righteousness. Now, the reason why I say that is because God, when we become righteous by imputation, then God becomes the enabler of righteousness. God becomes the enabler of righteousness, true righteousness. Now, the reason why we say that is because of what the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. But we are all as unclean as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as what? Filthy rags. So there it is. We are all unclean. And even our attempts at righteousness, our acts of righteousness, are filthy rags to God. So even the good that we may do is filthiness. He says, we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So we have that understanding. But let me put it this way. In the New Testament, Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. A new creature. We know that once somebody is saved, the Bible says, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So let's understand this. There is intrinsic righteousness that's only found in God. There is imputed righteousness, and that is found in those who have exercised their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They receive imputed righteousness, righteousness that is not their own. God has supplied righteousness on their account. It is only those who have received imputed righteousness that can perform true acts of righteousness. Why? Because unless there is imputation, then all righteousness by an unclean being, which is us before imputation, is filthy rags. Now, with those things in mind, if you didn't move, your place, you're still in Proverbs. Let's read those verses then with that understanding. Proverbs 12, verse 26. The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor. All right, let's stop. The righteous. Who is that? Okay, it has to be. So, what? There is none righteous. Remember what the Bible says? There is none righteous. So when the Bible says the righteous is more excellent, it has to be somebody who has imputed righteousness and who is enabled to live righteously. Because no man is intrinsically righteous. No man can be called a righteous man. There is no such thing. So the righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked seduceth them. Then verse 28, in the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. So both of those references, the first one is, who is he and what does he do? What he does. Who is he? What he does. There is a contrast in both of those. The first one in verse 26 is, The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked seduceth them. So the idea here is that the righteous is more excellent. He lives, the idea here is he lives on a higher plane. He lives in a total different environment than his neighbor. He is more excellent. He is on another level. Now we know that not because of what he is intrinsically, but because of what he has received. Because all men are the same in that they're all unrighteous. There is none righteous. So what makes somebody more excellent than his neighbor? It has to be imputed righteousness. That's the only thing that makes him more excellent than his neighbor. Now the contrast to that is this. But the way of the wicked seduceth them. So the wicked, basically, the way of the wicked seduceth them. And so the idea is that here is how most people live in the world. They live by the lust of the flesh. The lust of the mind, the pride of life. That's how they conduct their life. That's how they're led. And they're seduced by that. But the righteous, he is more excellent. He lives on a different plane, and that is because of what has happened to him. There's the second contrast in verse 28. The way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. So there's the contrast that the alternative to the way of righteousness is the path of death. That's the contrast. There is life in righteousness. There is death outside of that. Now, with those things in mind, I just want to give us an idea, a sense as to, instead of trying to practically find a scenario as to how this proverb is lived out, I want to give the reason why those proverbs are true. Why is the righteous more excellent than his neighbor? How can the Bible say that? That the righteous is more excellent than his neighbor. And finally, how can we say that in the way of righteousness is life? Now, as far as I know, everybody that's in the world today is alive, right? If they're not in the world, then they're not alive. But everybody is alive. But when he talks here about life, what is he talking about? Everybody's alive, whether it is someone who does righteousness or someone who does wickedness. Both of them are alive. But what is he talking about when he's talking about life here? He's talking about truly living. What does that mean, to truly live? Well, let's deal with the first one. Let me just present to you how that can be said. The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked seduceth them. I'm going to give you here's the following reasons why he is more excellent than his neighbor. Now, this is based on the understanding, the general understanding of the idea, the truth about righteousness, that God, who is intrinsically righteous, he imputes righteousness upon the believing sinner, and he enables that man who's become righteous by imputation to live righteously. So notice here what has happened. He is more excellent here for the following reasons. Number one, because the righteous man, the only reason why he is righteous is by imputation, that is the reason, because of what he has become. By the way, here is what separates a Christian from the rest of the world. What separates a Christian from the rest of the world is because the Christian has become something that he was not before. What has he become? The Bible says in the New Testament that he's become a child of God. By the way, that is why he is more excellent. Because the righteous man has become a child of God. We who were the children of the devil, by faith in Jesus Christ, we become the children of God. We read in Romans chapter 8, that because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, now we can cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. By the way, that is why the righteous is more excellent than his neighbor. Why? because he has become a child of God. He has become something that he was not before. Not only because of what he has become, but also because of where he has come from. Where has he come from? Well, we read in the New Testament, and particularly in Romans chapter 6, that we have been set free from the bondage of sin and death. The righteous man is better, is more excellent than his neighbor because of where he has come from. What is described of the life of someone who is not righteous? Well, that life is the life of bondage. Bondage to sin and death. To indulge in all kinds of lust. And so when someone becomes righteous by imputation and is unable to live righteously, he is more excellent. Why? Because of where he comes from. He is. You see, those who are not saved, they have no concept of, I come from this and now I'm trying to be different. All they know is bondage to sin. But the Christian is more excellent. Why? Because of where he has come from. He has come from a life of bondage, but he is no longer in bondage. That's why the righteous is more excellent, because he is no longer in bondage to sin. He has that freedom and that opportunity. Also, he is more excellent because of what he has been clothed with. The Bible makes it clear that those who trust in Jesus Christ by faith receive, we might say, a robe of righteousness. They've been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When you see the scene in heaven later, the saints in heaven that are going to worship the Lamb, they're going to be in white robes, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. They're going to be clothed not in their own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, the righteous is more excellent than his neighbor. There's another reason. The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor because of whom he knows. Whom he knows. Well, who does the righteous man know? The righteous man knows God. He knows his heavenly and holy Father. He knows the God that he didn't know before. He knows the God that says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That is why the righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, because he knows someone he didn't know before. We also can say that the righteous man is more excellent than his neighbor because of who he associates with. Well, who does he associate with? Well, he associates with those who are called his brethren. We might say today, brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, his primary association is not with the world, those who do not know God, and those who walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, but they have a new communion, a new fellowship. Now, there's all kinds of fellowships today. People fellowship around a team, right? A football team, a basketball team. People a fellowship around a gym. You could say they work out with a group of bodies. People fellowship around hobbies. Oh, it could be golfing. It could be cars. All kinds of things. But the Christian is more excellent because of who he associates with. The righteous is more excellent because of what he has been given. Well, wait. What has the righteous been given? Well, again, we could reference Romans chapter 8. He has been given the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Let me say it again. He has been given the indwelling Holy Spirit. Not just the Spirit. He's been given the Holy Spirit. And that is why he is more excellent than his neighbor. Because he possesses something that his neighbor does not possess. We know in 1 Peter... The Bible says, based upon the knowledge of God, we have been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. That is why the righteous is more excellent than his neighbor. But he's because he's been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We also could say that the righteous man is more excellent than his neighbor because of what he consumes. And what I mean by consumption, I'm not meaning food, I'm talking about this. He has the bread of life. You remember when the manna was given, God said, we said it in Exodus, that they might learn not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus Christ is the Word. He is that bread of life. And so, guess what? The righteous is more excellent because of what he consumes, the bread of life. The righteous is more excellent. Lastly, we could go on and on. I could give you all kinds of reasons, but let me give you one more. Because of where he is going. Where is he going? He is going to an everlasting habitation. Paul, when he wrote to the church at Philippi, he says, our conversation is in heaven, from whence cometh our hope. You see, that's why the righteous lives on another plane than his neighbor. Therefore, he is more excellent than his neighbor. The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor. And I gave you some reasons why. Not because he is intrinsically righteous, but because of what he has become. Because of where he comes from. Because of what he's been clothed with. Because of whom he knows, because of who he associates with, because of what he has been given, because of what he consumes, because of where he is going. We could go on and on. That is why the righteous is more excellent. Now, the way that that helps us is when we look at the world around us, we have to understand why the world is not, and by the way, don't misunderstand, I am not saying not one ounce that you and I are better than people who are unsaved. Because we were unsaved. We were just like them. We know what it's like to be them. They don't know what it's like to be us. And so that is why that the righteous is more excellent. Not because he is worth more, not because he is better, simply because he's received something that the other one has not. Now, we have this in mind. That's who he is. Okay. Now, if the righteous has received those things, doesn't that make him more excellent? I'm talking about practically in his life. Shouldn't that make him more excellent? It should. You look out the world and you see the world. And by the way, we know we were all at some point lost, without God, alien to the things of God, uninterested in spiritual things. We did not know God. We weren't associated with the people of God. We did not have the Holy Ghost. We were consuming everything else in this world apart from the Word of God. And we were not on our way to heaven. But now that we have those things, now that we are righteous positionally in Christ, and that we are enabled to live righteously, shouldn't the righteous be more excellent? Of course he should. He ought to be. So that is who he is. He is more excellent than his neighbor. Now the contrast to that is, I think, understood because the other side of that is, but the way of the wicked seduceth them. See, the way of the wicked, and we are familiar, the righteous, the one in the first part, the righteous who is more excellent, he knows the way of the wicked. He's familiar with that way. He's been acquainted with that way. And he knows what it's like to be seduced. He knows all that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So he knows what it's like to live by the lust of the flesh. So that is who he is. That is why he is more excellent. Not because he is intrinsically something, but because he's received something from God that he was not before. Okay, so now verse 28. Here's the what he does. So we see who he is, but here's what he does. In the way of righteousness is life. And in the pathway thereof, there is no death. Now, the word here, life, really means alive, fresh, and strong. The opposite to that would be the Bible uses the word, for example, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth. What is that? It wilts, it dies, there is no longer any life or vitality in it. That's what the idea here. And the Bible says here that the way of the righteous, the way of righteousness is life. And so here's what we learn about the way of the righteous is that his way is alive. It has life. It has substance. That's why we're talking here about intrinsic righteousness, imputed righteousness, and implemented or enabled righteousness, because true righteousness is only performed by those who have imputed righteousness. Why? Because we know that righteousness outside of imputation is filthy rags. It's worth nothing. There's no true life in that. Do we understand that? That the Christian life means life. Life. Now, how can we say that? Well, let me show you through some New Testament passages. Let's go to, first of all, John chapter 5. So Jesus Christ, remember when he came, he says, I came that they might have life and that they might have life more abundantly. All right, so let's look at what Jesus said in John chapter 5 and let's look at verse 24. John 5 verse 24 says this, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from what? Death unto life. Now, wait a minute. Are people who don't believe in Jesus, are they not alive? No, they're alive. But there's no true life in them. What I'm saying is that they may do a righteous act, they may be kind to somebody, but it's dead. There's no substance to that. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they pass from death unto life. The book of Hebrews puts it this way, from dead works to serve the living God. You see, you can do a righteous act, but it's dead. Why? Because there is no righteousness, no imputed righteousness. He says the same thing in 1 John 3:14. He says, by this we know that, we love the brethren, and therefore, because we love the brethren, we know that we have passed from death unto life. Let's go now to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. Notice chapter 2. Let's go to chapter 2. We'll read the first five verses there in Ephesians chapter 2. Notice what he says. Ephesians 2 verse 1. And you hath he quickened. The word quicken means to make alive. Who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. There it is, right? Led, seduced. By the way, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we... Now, might we say that, do the children of disobedience, do they never do anything that's like kind and nice and good? They may, but it's dead. They're not alive. Verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation, right? So we know that form of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Amen. So what does that mean? You've been made alive to the things of God. You used to be dead in your trespasses and sins. You used to walk according to the course of this world. You used to have your conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And that was your nature. That's just what you did. That's, by the way, that's all you could do. That's all you could do. Let's go to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Notice Colossians 2 verse 13. He says, "And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So here it is again. Hath he quickened together with him. Quickened. Made alive. Made alive. In the way of righteousness is life. The only one who can be in the way of righteousness is the one who is righteous by imputation. And so in the way of righteousness is life. And in the pathway thereof, there is no death. There is no death. So let's end here. Turn with me to, here's the reason why there is life in the pathway of righteousness. Turn with me to Romans 8, and we'll end it here in Romans 8. Romans 8 is about all that we've been given, and one of those things that we've been given is the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost. That's, by the way, how we are quickened, made alive by the Holy Spirit. Notice Romans 8, and let's begin reading in verse 9. Notice what he says. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." Now, the flesh would mean death. Spirit, life. "If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a child of God. There is no life. You can do a righteous act, but it's dead. But if you have the Spirit, you have life. Verse 10, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." So here's what he says. Now, he already established, if you have the Spirit of God. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're none of his. Now, do you know how the Spirit of God raised up Jesus from the dead? "He that raised up Christ from the dead," that's the Holy Spirit, "shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." You see, the same, we could say, life that raised up Jesus from the dead, the Holy Spirit of God, is the same one who indwells us, and he can give us life to quicken our mortal bodies by his Spirit. The only way that you could say that in the ways of righteousness is life, life, true righteousness. Let me, if there's two neighbors, you have two neighbors, and one's on your right side, one's on your left-hand side, and you live in the house between them, and one neighbor, Let's say your basement floods and your neighbor to your left is unsaved, but he comes with his shop vac and he helps you to clean up the water, and your Christian neighbor, he also comes and he cleans up the water, and you got both neighbors and they both do, you might say, a kind act. But one is dead and one is alive. By the way, we may say, well, that seems a little unfair. It's the truth from the Bible. One is dead, one is alive. One means absolutely nothing. The other one is meaningful. You're trying to say that the only meaningful life is in Christ? You got it exactly right. That's it. You got it. The only meaningful life is life in Jesus Christ. Why? Because that righteousness is filthy rags. It's someone's attempt to try to somehow be like God, to the neglect of his sin, to the ignorance of his sin. It's an attempt at self-justification, self-righteousness. While the other one knows that he is not righteous, and he can never be righteous, were it not for the grace of God. So the motivation is different. Now notice Romans 8, and notice what he says in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Now he's not talking about eternal damnation here. What dies? Well, we're as righteous, our life is supposed to be life. But if we live after the flesh like the former way, then there's a death that takes over. In the sense, if you go back to Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7, what is he talking about? He says, now that you're saved, you have fruit unto holiness. You have, now that you're saved, you have fruit. So what dies? The fruit dies. You don't, it's not talking about eternal damnation here. It's talking about there's a death in you. The fruit of holiness dies. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You're going to know what it's like to live. If you yield yourself to the Spirit of God and you see the Spirit of God living through you and taking over, yielding yourself, as he said in chapter 6, to the Holy Spirit of God, yielding yourself as an instrument of righteousness unto God, being an instrument and yielding yourself, you're going to live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You see, life comes from God. It comes specifically here in Romans chapter 8 from the Holy Spirit of God. That's why in the way of righteousness is life. In his pathway there is no death. No death. So who is he? The righteous is more excellent. And the way of righteousness is life. Why? Because of the Spirit of God. I read this illustration. Leslie E. Duncan was talking about training a dog, and she said, I once learned a lesson from a dog we had. My father used to put a bit of meat or a biscuit on the floor near the dog, and he used to say no. And the dog knew that he was not to touch it, but he never looked at the meat. He seemed to feel that if he did so, the temptation to disobey would be too great. And so he looked steadily at his father's face, at her father's face. And there is a lesson for us here. Always look at the father's face. You see, the righteous is more excellent because he knows something that the world doesn't know. He knows God, and he has seen God's face. And therefore, in the way of righteousness is life. Why? Because he looks. But here's the thing. If we begin to look, well, wait a minute. I could indulge in the lust of the flesh, and I could be involved in this and this over here. Now, we know what it's like because that was our life before we were saved. So how do we escape temptation? Remember the contrast in verse 26 was the righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked seduceth them. Seduction, pulling away. That's the way of the wicked. Influence, come over here. How do we? Well, Galatians tells us, walk after the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Look to the Lord. By the way, that is what makes us more excellent. Not because there's any greater excellence in us, but because we know the excellent one. And therefore, that is what a righteous man is. Let's pray.